We are continuing our study of the book of Revelation. I'm going to try not to review much as we go through Revelation unless there is a question or a request that we review. We were looking at the sort of an outline of the book, a loose outline last week. We'd gotten to chapter 8. In chapters 8 through 11, in chapter 8, we have the trumpets of warning that are sounded. Things begin to be shown to us that happen in the world. They're still happening today, but John is being shown things that are happening in his time or that will soon happen in his time that are designed to make men think about God. Designed to make men think about life eternal, life here, devotion to God, and to remember God as we live through our lives and take warning from Him in these events that occur in life. When we get to chapter 11, we begin to see a break, a rather distinct break, chapters 1 through 11, and then the rest of the book. The earthly struggle of the saints is underlaid, we see, by a struggle that is continuing in the spiritual realm. We are somewhat on the periphery of that struggle. If you take the picture in Scripture that the spiritual realm is all about us, that at times prophets have been allowed to see and others to see that God's hosts or God's army can be right here among us. We see that there are angels at times that have walked among men on the earth. Sometimes men not aware of it, we are told. The spiritual realm exists, it seems, all around us. We have a somewhat spatial sense of things, and I wonder sometimes if that's what God wants us to see. It's kind of the wording of Scripture that heaven is over here and hell is over here and there is a place we call Hades, a realm of the dead, somewhere over here. Paul even talks about the third heaven in the sense that we have the firmament and then outer space and then a third heaven. But we also have this picture of the spiritual realm that we exist in a physical world among the spiritual realm or in the midst of it. And there is this battle continuing in the spiritual realm that we glimpse through John's visions that somewhat mirrors, or maybe we are on the periphery of that battle. And it has begun to rage because of the work that Christ has done as he comes to earth to establish the kingdom of heaven. And so we see this struggle that the saints are going through, particularly in the first century, that is directly related to the work that Christ has done. By the time we get to chapter 12, God, by way of visions, introduces the red dragon, the great red dragon, tells us that it is the devil, and we see his servants introduced. We have a sea beast, an earth beast, and we also see those like the Roman emperors who lend their power to this great red dragon. And we see all of that being revealed through John to the saints of the first century. John sees the Lamb with 144,000, sees them, hears them singing a new song that only these can know. And we oftentimes see that, I understand that, as all of the saved on earth at any given time, the 144,000. We would be a part of that number now, standing with Christ on Mount Zion, all of the saved on earth. John seems to have that vision set before him. By chapter 15, John sees seven angels with seven plagues, and the bowls of wrath are beginning to be poured out. Bowls of God's wrath is the picture. Now, these are images that help us understand, and we must remember as we study through Revelation that these signs or symbols or figures are set before John to help him see something more vividly. Our task is to see what John saw, to step back, as it were, and try to see the vision. Here's a bowl of God's wrath, and it's being poured out on earth. And as we see that occur, it brings about the wrath of man, angry at the judgment. And so for a time, there is this stirring up of the anger of men, wicked men. But God prevails. And so we see this pouring out in chapter 16 and chapter 17. We begin to see the judgment on Babylon and on the beast and on the false prophet and the devil, and Babylon falls in chapter 18. There is great joy in heaven at the fall of Babylon. The great victory has been won. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and Christ is seen as a rider on a white horse as he rides out in glorious judgment. By the time we get to chapters 20 through 22, we are beginning to see really the end of what is soon to take place, and a brief picture of the future judgment that will come much later. We're not told when. We're given indication that when it does come, it will be sudden, unexpected, as it were, even by those maybe who are watching for it. But chapter 20 begins to be what I understand to be a revealing of that final judgment, a judgment that has been foreshadowed all through Scripture in what we sometimes call limited judgments, like the flood, like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the death of Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. And since the armies of God were brought in judgment against the Canaanites, we have all of these pictures of limited judgment through Scripture. We understand from that there are times in man's history when God exercises limited judgment, as in the case of Judah. When there is no more remedy, he brings judgment with the purpose of trying to turn the righteous, protect the righteous, much like the judges would come to set in order things for the righteous. But we have these certain judgments, like the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They all foreshadow this coming judgment that's now pictured in Revelation 20. John sees a new heaven and a new earth. In 21, he sees New Jerusalem. It's interesting to me that we've just looked at Daniel. Daniel's curious about Jerusalem and the return to Jerusalem. And God says the Israelites will return. The city will be rebuilt, and then it will be destroyed, never to be rebuilt again until you get here. And it's not physical Jerusalem, and it's not physical Israel, but it's New Jerusalem. It is spiritual Israel. It is now the city of God come down from heaven. And so we see that. And as New Jerusalem comes down in John's vision, which is one of the harder things for me to envision, but God wants us to understand that here comes New Jerusalem, and it's adorned as beautifully as a bride is adorned for her husband at a marriage ceremony. And God wants us to see that as John saw it. And then 22 culminates with the river of life and the promise of Christ's return there at the very end of Revelation. And as the book ends, what we see is the blessed condition of the redeemed in heaven. We've seen the struggle. We've seen God's victory. We've seen the anger it causes among men, or we will have seen the anger that it causes among men when judgment comes against them, and they're furious, much like today. Men would be furious even to be told they're wrong. And so we've seen all that, but it ends with this glorious picture of this blessed condition. We read about it ever so briefly here. We'll take a little excerpt. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." It's a blessed condition. It's a wonderfully beautiful picture of bliss with God. And that is as this book begins to close. The revelation is at its heart an assurance from God through Christ to John so that he can share what he has seen with the saints. Victory belongs to God's people, regardless of what they may have to endure in this life. An assurance that was needed then, certainly, desperately needed then, but it is still needed today. We need to trust in this assurance that no matter what trial we may go through in this life, even death, because of our faith, the victory belongs to the saints that walk with God. Each section of Revelation is kind of a progression from, say, point A to point B, but there's also this recapitulation that we see sort of all through the book, this recapping, this reflection of where we've been, where we're going. It's all through there. We have this progression that very often sort of recaps where we've been as we continue to proceed through what John sees. As we study through this revelation, if God so wills, and we complete it to the time that we see the second coming of Christ prophesied, please feel free to offer your input. Raise your hand. Speak out if I miss you. Because I don't have the final word on Revelation. I have what I consider a good view that is well supported in Scripture. But it's not one that does answer every question. And so if you have thoughts or questions, please understand that our effort here is just to understand Revelation better, to have a richer understanding of God's Word when we finish than we had when we started. And that would be true with every study that we have through Scripture. As we study, let's look for the whole sense. I'll remind you of that probably from time to time because one of the real challenges of Revelation is to get lost in the details. It's dangerous, as it was in Daniel, to try to take everything we might see in a vision and try to understand what everything means. Why is the leaf that color? Why is the dragon red? What we need to do is simply look for the whole sense, to try to see the whole of what's being shown to us, to see what John saw, and then to fill in the details only to the point that God fills them in for us, and not to engage in speculation or guessing, because there's no value in that. We want to just see what John saw, to see it as much as we can the way he saw it, and then to look for what John is told. The angel oftentimes gives him the meaning. And so we look for those things. It's a book of conflict and judgment between good and evil, between God and Satan. And there are many calamities set forth in this book. Calamities among men. We see Satan's power for wickedness. We see God's power to overcome wicked forces. But we also see that all of these conflicts aren't necessarily resolved in one lifetime. A person born in the first century who became a Christian, who endured these persecutions and trials and troubles, they may well have died before these things were ever resolved. And so it's not a promise to every saint that you're going to see this all the way through here on earth. It's a promise that God will see it all the way through. And if it costs you your life, you still have the victory. And we need to understand that. Brother Waldron and or Sister Waldron, because Bob often did the research and Sandra often did the writing, have this in their book, How Long, O Lord, on page 112. Persecutions come. False doctrines deceive, wickedness will overwhelm mankind, but God will win in the end. If I put my faith in God, if I live my life as God instructs, then God will take care of the victory. That's our trust. That's our faith. That if we do what God says do, and we avoid what God says avoid, then God will take care of the rest. May cost us our life, may cost us our livelihood, may cost us the lives of those we love. But the victory is God's if we'll walk with Him, and the victory will be ours too. And God wants us to see that. One of the prevailing questions that I don't plan to spend a lot of time on unless you want to, is when did John write the Revelation? It doesn't typically matter just a lot when a book was written. We've just studied James in the Sunday morning class. It doesn't matter really when James was written. The teaching in James is the teaching in James. It was then, it is now. It's a constant. It doesn't matter if it was written when people have the earlier dates or the later dates. It does matter in Revelation. Three dates are usually offered. Two have become what most would say are the primary two dates. The two primary dates, AD 64 to 68 during Nero's reign, or AD 96, maybe as late as 98, during Domitian's reign. Those are the primary dates. There are some who make an argument based on a verse. And again, we can study this if you'd like more. I don't have that in my notes to do, but we can. But some suggest it was during Vespasian's rule between 69 and 79. I believe it was during Domitian's reign, AD 96 or so, that John wrote this. As I mentioned, we can study this in depth if you'd like, or in more depth, as much as I can be in depth with it. But I do believe in the later date, which it's usually referred to, although some argue that by the time of Domitian, Christians were not suffering that much persecution. There's a pretty royal debate about that as well. Homer Haley quotes Suetonius, and I'm not going to try to quote all of it, but I'm going to allude to it. Haley argues that while the details are scarce about Domitian's persecutions, they are also scarce about Nero's persecutions. There's not this enormous body of evidence that just prevailingly pushes one to say, well, the persecutions were definitely what we see through the history of the Romans is there's persecution that rises and falls. There's persecutions in certain areas while not in another. But there is this sort of a constant thread of persecution through this period of time. Haley notes that Suetonius, who was a Roman historian, says Domitian chose the title, Our Lord God. Now he's taking that from a Roman historian, Suetonius, that dates very far back in history, and says here's a title that Domitian took. He wanted to be called Our Lord God. When you think about that, that further argues, really, for the later date. Because what you see is here's a title that bears witness to the emperor worship that figures so strongly into this book of Revelation. The emperor worship is an underlying thing in the book of Revelation. So it seems to me to lend itself more to the later date. Domitian reigned for 15 years. Eusebius, who was a Greek historian of Christianity, that's how he's remembered, quotes Tertullian, who is remembered as a Christian author. You take that for what it's worth. But this is where the quote comes from. Eusebius is quoting Tertullian. He writes, but after Domitian had reigned 15 years, and Nerva succeeded to the government, the Roman Senate decreed that the honors of Domitian should be revoked and that those who had been unjustly expelled should return to their homes and have their goods restored. This is the statement of the historian's day. It was then also that the apostle John returned from his banishment in Patmos and took up his abode at Ephesus according to an ancient tradition of the church. Now that's what Eusebius says as he quotes Tertullian. So you've got a string there. But when you look at that, you're getting closer and closer and closer to the time that John would have written. And here you have Tertullian connecting John's return from Patmos with the end of Domitian's reign. And so that lends itself, I believe, to the later date as well. If you'd like to spend some time studying the dating questions about when this was written, we can do that. I have quite a bit of material on it. But from my point of view and how we're going to study through this, it's going to be from the view of the later date in the 90s that John's writing late in the first century. Any questions before we turn to the text? Revelation 1, 1 and 2, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. This is not a revealing of Jesus. This is a revelation that God gave Jesus to show to his servants. So Jesus is revealing these things to John. People struggle with that at times. I'm not saying you do, but to understand how this starts, here's what God gave Jesus to show John. And Jesus reveals this to John. Things which must shortly take place. When we understand the meaning of that, it's not that everything in the book is about to immediately come to pass. That's not the sense nor the context of what he says. Most of what's written in this book are things that are soon to come about. They are things that the saints are enduring and will endure. Rome will be taken down. Technically, that's around 300 something. I'd have to go look at the date again. I've forgotten, but it's quite some time from this writing, but these things are unfolding and they're happening in the days of these saints, or they will happen relatively soon. The Bible says, and he sent, Jesus sent, and signified it by his angel to his servant John. He signified it, or he communicated it to John, made it known to him by his angel. So you have this whole idea that here is a sign or a mark, or the angel communicating on behalf of Jesus to John through these visions and sometimes conversations and sometimes explanations. Many things are happening to the saints. They're happening as John writes. They will come about in the not too distant future. God is assuring them of victory, so they will persevere. But even as we understand that, not everything John says here will take place soon. As we get to the end of things being revealed, the last chapters, 20, 21, 22, that begins to look forward toward the end of existence here. The judgment, the New Jerusalem, Christ's return. Those are in chapters 20, 21, and 22. So we understand that they will happen soon, most of these things. But it doesn't mean that somehow John's telling them that the end of the world and the judgment, and that's not what he says. He's talking about these things that they are struggling with and suffering. John shows us all he saw. And I think that's so important to understand. We see that in verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. So he shows us everything he saw. We're not free to speculate, oh, maybe there was something more. No, John says, I showed you everything. So what we see is what John saw. Our task is to try to see that through his explanation, through his description, and learn from it. And then from the things that were revealed to him by the angel. John testifies of all he saw. But he will not always tell us what it all means. And so when he stops, we stop. I'm certainly not capable of saying more than John says. And I'm not willing to speculate on it beyond a reasonable inference or maybe a necessary inference. And sometimes those are argued about too. Revelation 1:3. This is a picture of the day in which it was written. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. If we had been a congregation in the first century, most of us probably couldn't read. That's just a fact from the first century. Many of those saints, especially the poorer saints, would not have been able to read. And there's not a Bible on every pew. There is a copy of this letter that will be copied, but most of the time you will have a reader who reads to the congregation, and that's what this is saying. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. You have the reader and the one hearing. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is directed to saints in the first century about things that will happen in the first century. It will be read to them and they will listen. And the admonition is, if you keep the things which are written, you will be blessed. That's true for us, although the context remains the first century. So we study, until you get to chapter 20, 21, 22, with a view of the first century, what God was telling those saints for the first century. and the lessons that we can learn from it for today. And if we step out of bounds with that, then we've made a mistake that can very quickly lead to errors that can lead to a lot of confusion, and has, I think. The saints are facing evil forces. They must endure them in faith. Those who read it to the brethren, those who hear, those who heed these things, they are blessed by what is revealed to them. It will help them with what they're going through and what they will go through. And so we get to verse 4. John to the seven churches who are in Asia. These are real churches. Seven actual congregations. I think they have a symbolic. Seven generally means complete. So there is a symbolism here, especially when we get to the letters themselves, that talk about things that are common in churches then and common in churches today. But when John says to the seven churches which are in Asia, those are seven churches. I don't think many people here would argue about that, but people do argue about that. He bids them grace. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I want you to note the presence of the Godhead here. Probably not going to get through all this tonight. If the Lord wills, we'll pick up on it next week. But you see in verse 1, grace to you and peace from, this is the Father, he who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. The seven spirits are the Holy Spirit. We can prove that from Scripture. So there is a reference here to God the Father. From the seven spirits who are before the throne, that's the Holy Spirit. We will show that in Scripture. And from Jesus Christ. So we have the Godhead present here. The Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in the order here, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, bid them grace and peace to a people in turmoil and persecution from heaven above. From the Trinity, there is this bidding of peace and grace. That would be peace with God, because they are certainly not living in a peaceful time. The seven spirits are often referenced, and I want you to see that, because people get argumentative about that, and there's no reason to. It's not just chapter 1. Revelation 3:1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now that would be Christ, but he who has the seven spirits of God. Revelation 4:5. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So we have this picture of a powerful, majestic throne of God. And in the midst of that picture, we are shown what John sees. John sees God on his throne before the Lamb ever appears in heaven. And before he opens the scroll, or the book, your translation might say. But there you have seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Then again in chapter 5, Revelation 5:6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders of a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So that's twice we have a picture, an image, a figure, where John says, which are the seven spirits of God. And notice in verse 6 for later reference, but notice it, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. There, I think there's a direct allusion there to Zechariah. God willing, we'll look at that. Probably not tonight, but next week, Lord willing. And notice the symbols. In 4 or 5, it's lamps of fire giving light. That's a very good image of the Holy Spirit, don't you think? Bringing light to the world. There's the image of eyes, seven eyes, seeing everything. So you have these images, which we're told, these are the seven spirits of God. They see everything. They bring light. I think those are really interesting images of the Spirit. And then to the book of Isaiah, just something to consider that's been brought up by several teachers I've had and several books. Not an absolute allusion, but an interesting reference. The number 7 in Scripture, which you all know, is often a reference to finished perfection, completeness. We see that often in Scripture. So consider what we see in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, feel free to count them as we go. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now we know who that is. That's Christ. Christ is the branch. He is this stem that springs up. The Spirit of God will rest upon him. There's the picture of the Spirit itself. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. There are 7 mentioned there. There is this oftentimes described as a complete picture of the Holy Spirit that will be in this branch. He will have the fullness of the Spirit of God. Paul didn't. He had a measure. Peter didn't. He had a measure. There are questions about how this is worded, but Jesus would embody all of these qualities of God himself because he is God. He is God with us, a full measure of the Spirit. And that's a possible reason why we see the 7 in Revelation. We have this sevenfold Spirit of God that rests upon the branch, this one who God will send. Zechariah is actually where most would say here is the allusion that John is referring to. We'll touch on it before our class ends. Remember the phrase sent out into all the earth as we look through this. In Zechariah 3, we have Joshua, sometimes spelled Jeshua, the high priest, not Joshua the judge. I'm sorry, not Joshua, the leader of Israel, but a high priest who returned with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the civil leader. Joshua, the religious leader. Kids are coming in. God willing, we'll pick up there next Wednesday night.